we go into the sermon here. Just a reminder coming out of that refugee update that when you're on social media and even in your private emails, please be very careful not to use the Nazarene's name, as not everyone is happy about the situations of refugees in Lebanon, and even people within our own nation are not all happy about the refugees coming over. So please be careful using their name. Maybe you've heard a joke about the RCMP officer who stopped at a ranch up in BC, and he began to talk to the old ranch owner. He told him, "I need to inspect your ranch for illegally grown drugs." And the rancher said, "Okay, but don't go in that field over there." The RCMP officer exploded, saying, "Mister, I have the authority of the federal government with me." And reaching into his rear pocket, he removed his badge, and the officer proudly displayed it to the farmer. "See this badge? This means I'm allowed to go wherever I wish, whenever I wish, on any land. No questions asked or answers given. Have I made myself clear? Do you understand?" The old rancher nodded and said, "Okay, that's just fine," and began to go about his chores again. A few minutes later, the old rancher heard a loud scream and looks over into the field, sees the RCMP running for his life from an angry bull. With every step, the bull is gaining ground on the officer, and it does not look good. The officer's clearly terrified. The old rancher immediately threw down his tools. He ran to the fence and he yelled at the top of his lungs, "Show him your badge! Show him your badge!" This is a joke about authority. And authority is something that our culture really struggles to understand. In fact, it's something that sometimes we're quite cynical about and look at with a great deal of not only skepticism, but even of malice at times. But in the scriptures, authority is critically important. The past few months, we've been studying the church that God will use. We talked about how that church will love the gospel and how that will be the first thing that the people of that congregation want to share. We talked about how that church will put the glory of God first above one's own glory and one's own needs even. We talked about how it will be a church of people willing to hurt for the broken and the brokenness of this world. And then we began looking at prayer. We looked at sort of how prayer changes us, and looking at the Lord's Prayer, how that prayer totally reorients us so that our wills come in line with God's instead of our own. We looked at how to pray in faith, how to surrender entirely to His will. And then 2 weeks ago, we began looking at authority. And this morning, we're going to tie authority into prayer. But I want to recap what we looked at 2 weeks ago. And there were three critical things that we needed to understand from that message, which we've already forgotten. It's okay. That's why we recap. The first is that we were created as beings to bear authority. That was our created purpose. We were to bear authority. We were to bring God's rule onto earth. And in fact, as we looked at that, we discovered that God intends to rule on earth through us. If not entirely, which is possible, then certainly significantly through us. And this is a big part of what the scriptures mean when it talks about us being made in the image of God. The image is His representation on earth. The second is that not only were we given the ability to bear authority, but we were given the ability to choose whose authority. We refer to this as free will. Would we represent God, or would we represent ourselves and in so doing deceive ourselves into serving God's enemy? Of course, we know how that turned out. And the third is that since we chose to serve ourselves rather than God, He has been forming very complicated plans that both allow us to express our own choice of authority and yet bring history under His plan. Now, as we go forward today, we need to understand that in the scriptures, there is a difference between the words authority and power. In Greek, authority is exousia, and power is dunamis. And they are very different concepts, related but different. In our culture, we tend to place an emphasis on power. But in the scriptures, authority is more important. And authority is the right to rule. Authority is the right to be in the position you are in. Power always follows authority in the Scriptures. Power is the ability to do what needs to be done. It's the strength. It's the gumption. But power follows authority. We find throughout the Scriptures that authority is incredibly profound. I mean, we see it right from the beginning of Genesis with Adam being able to decide the fate of an entire line of people, which doesn't seem fair from our individualistic perspective. And yet Adam was able to make decisions for us. We see it in the way that Adam was able to make decisions for the world, and that it wasn't just our race that fell with his decision to turn his back on God, but that the world fell with it. We see it in Noah's age when the Lord wipes out the people around Noah. He doesn't just wipe out the people. He wipes out the land, the trees, all living beings. It's not an individualistic ideology. And then we see in Jesus' ministry, and here we'll turn to Luke chapter 7, which was our passage for this morning, that Jesus' battle on earth when he came was won over authority. It was in the first place that he would not repeat Adam's mistakes, but would correct them by bearing God's authority in all things. Let's read chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to ask him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. Jesus was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. We're not going to spend a great deal of time in Luke 7. We're just going to look at one simple point. That what was so remarkable about the centurion was that he understood authority. What gave him his great faith was that he understood authority. And he understood that because Jesus had authority, Jesus also had the power to heal in whichever way he chose. As Jesus' ministry takes place throughout the Gospels, it's a struggle for authority. You'll remember that at his temptation, one of the temptations was from the devil, "Bow to me and I'll give you all these nations." It wasn't an idle promise. Satan knew that he ruled, had authority over these places. He could give authority on earth to Jesus if he'd make one compromise. But of course, Jesus wouldn't do it. That would only continue our problem. And by the end of Jesus' ministry, having at every turn mediated God's authority rather than his own, having accomplished what was tasked to Adam, but never completed, we find that Jesus is handed all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28 ends this way. Then Jesus came to the disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." By the end of his ministry, Jesus, because of his perfect obedience, has received all authority. We're told that he takes a seat at the right hand of the Father to rule over heaven and earth. And this is why we have the power to evangelize. We have the power because Christ's authority has given us the power to tell the good news and see people come into the kingdom. But we also have the power because we are to pass on this authority that was first given to Adam and then lost. And one disciple at a time, we renew that authority on earth that represents God's own. What we find throughout the Old and New Testaments is a battle for authority. And what we find in the Old Testament is actually quite surprising about it. We'll get into that in a minute. But first we have to understand that all of it takes place under the image of a throne room. So let me give you an example. If you were to read throughout David's Psalms, you find that David always assumes that God is seated on a throne in heaven, ruling over heaven and earth. When Isaiah is commissioned as a prophet in Isaiah chapter 6, some of you will remember the passage. He's brought up to heaven, and what does he see? But God sitting on a throne in his throne room. When Ezekiel has his first vision by the river, what does he see but the figure of God seated on a throne in his throne room? When Daniel has his vision in Daniel chapter 7, what does he see? But God seated on his throne in his throne room. And even throughout the Old New Testament, we find Revelation, the Apostle John visiting God's throne room and seeing God seated on his throne. Now, I think for us in the modern age, we don't understand the significance, the main significance of a throne room. We see majesty, we see rule, we see authority. That's all very good. But in the ancient world, the first thing people think of around a throne room is judgment. Not condemnation, judgment. It's a courtroom. And so, for example, with Moses, as he leads the people out of Egypt, you find a story that day and night, the people are coming into his throne room, though he's not a proper king, and he's having to judge between their conflicts. And it so exhausts him that finally his father-in-law comes and gives him the good sense. He says, set up a number of courtrooms so you're not judging all of Israel. Solomon was a proper king. And what he was most famous for was his ability to rule in the courtroom, the throne room. And so we have a story of two mothers, one whose child dies in the middle of the night and the other one, and she steals the other one's child. And they end up in the courtroom because everyone under Solomon's rule has a right to that courtroom. And they're fighting over whose child it is. And Solomon wisely says, well, cut the child in half and each can have a half. One woman says, yes, neither of us will have a child. The other says, no, let her have the child. And Solomon knows that's the real mother. Even Caesar, who ruled an enormous empire, understood that his courtroom was open to his subjects to rule over their conflicts. And so we have the Apostle Paul, when he was facing penalty of death, he says, I want a ruling from Caesar. And he travels to Rome to have a ruling. And if you've ever watched Emperor's New Groove, you saw Cuzco walk into the emperor's throne room to get a verdict. Please do not destroy my house for your amusement park. Throne rooms were places where conflicts were heard by a king. And this is how the scriptures assume God rules over earth. That there will be disputing parties who enter his throne room, and he will make a ruling on their conflict. The general trend throughout history is that if you show up, there's a good chance you're going to get what you ask for. What's really interesting as we read the scriptures is that the Old Testament suggests that our enemy shows up in that throne room and seeks for authority. So, for example, the beginning of Job chapter 1. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. This is how he receives his authority. This is how Satan receives his authority. He shows up in the courtroom and he tries to taunt God. Oh, yes, but doesn't Job have a lot of reasons to serve you? What if life wasn't so good for Job? Of course, if you know the story of Job, you know that Satan receives authority, a limited authority, to destroy all that Job owns but cannot touch his life. And when he comes back in chapter 2, he's in the throne room again, petitioning God once again to do more to Job. So we have to notice what's taken place in Job. The enemy has entered the throne room looking for authority, and it's granted. I think this is quite offensive to the way we think about the way God rules the world. Some have suggested that Job's not a literal story, that it's not literal in this aspect, and maybe it's not. But whatever the case is, the author wants us to understand the notion that our enemy seeks authority. The story of Micaiah is another one you might remember from 1 Kings 22. And this is a really interesting story. By this time, Israel is divided into two kingdoms, the north kingdom called Israel and the south called Judah. And one day, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, ends up at Ahab's court, and they're going to go to battle together. But before they do, Jehoshaphat says, "Do you have any prophets to tell us whether God will be with us in this or not?" Ahab says, "I do. I have one. His name's Micaiah, but I hate him because he always says bad things about me." Jehoshaphat says, "Well, I'm not going to battle until you bring him in and we hear from him." So Ahab has already consulted his 400 prophets, and they're all false prophets, and they tell him, "Yes, go to battle. God is with you. God is with you." One even fabricates a very interesting helmet with bull's horns on it and says, "You're going to gore them with, like, these horns will gore your enemies." But when Micaiah shows up, Micaiah tells them, "The Lord's not with you. This is what I see. I see all of Israel scattered on the hills because their king is dead." Then 1 Kings 22, verse 19, Micaiah continues, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitude of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab into attacking their enemies and going to his death there?'" One suggested this, another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, "I will entice him." "By what means?" the Lord asked. "I will go out and I will be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets," he said. "You will succeed in enticing him," said the Lord. "Go and do it." So now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. This is a very difficult passage to read from our understanding because we envision God having nothing to do with this. And yet the scriptures assume God rules in a courtroom where even his enemies have a voice. And why? Because God gave self-determination on this earth. A level of self-determination. And without hearing them, he cannot wipe it. He'll only wipe it out. The Old Testament uses descriptions that make us very uncomfortable. Which of us would sit in our church and say, "The Lord has put a deceiving spirit in your mouth"? Which of us would say, like with King Saul, when the spirit departs from Saul and it says, "So God sent a wicked spirit to torment him"? You see, the scriptures assume that God does not commit evil, but has allowed evil to have authority on earth. Even in the New Testament, we see the story of Simon. And Jesus says to Simon in Luke 22, just before his death, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked God to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, you may strengthen your brothers." Again, Jesus is using the assumption that Satan has access to ask for authority. Satan does ask for access to sift the disciples, and he gets it. And Peter falls, and he has to be restored. And this is why the New Testament places so much emphasis on you and I entering the throne room to receive the authority of God. In Hebrews, let me just read two passages. The author of Hebrews encourages us, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And it goes on, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, which is the throne room of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence, Paul says. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory, but to pray. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. The gospel's answer to authority is that you and I have been granted authority into the very throne room of God Himself. And we access it by prayer. When we go into the throne room by prayer, we ask for authority on earth. His authority on earth. So that He might rule again. This is exactly how the Lord's Prayer begins. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One of the problems, I believe, is that we assume that authority on earth comes without us showing up in that throne room. But the scriptures are clear, whether it's literal in the throne room or not, that our enemy seeks authority at every turn. And we are invited to receive it if we will show up in prayer and ask to do God's will instead of His, our enemies, or our own. Our identity as believers in Christ is co-heirs with Christ. So we receive a voice in that room, the very voice of Christ Himself. I'll invite the worship team up now and just close with a few words. That throughout the scriptures, it is assumed that for those who show up at the throne, they will receive what they ask for. But if what I've said today is true, and the church refuses to show up in that room, then there's only one person looking for authority before God. And it's not an authority we want. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You rule over heaven and earth in ways we don't understand. But Lord, we do understand we have an enemy who seeks constantly from You at every opportunity to gain authority here on earth and even over us. Lord, we pray that You'd raise us up to be faithful in seeking to represent Your desires, Your interests, and Your authority here on earth. I pray You'd make us faithful to arrive, to present ourselves before Your throne of grace, as both Paul and the author of Hebrews encourage us, that we draw boldly, asking for Your rule on earth and refusing to allow any authority other than Your own to spread across this world we live in, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.